pray together. God, as we have sung these words, we just reflect on the fact and the reality. You are great. You are mighty. You are strong. Nothing can stop you, God. You are the God that we serve, the God that we have just sung about and worshiped. And they're not just words, but they have so much meaning. And it's not just music, but it just brings our hearts to a place where we worship you. And God, that's what we've come here to do, is to do that together. And Lord, this is not the beginning of a week where we try to survive until next Sunday when we can gather to worship again, Lord, but this is the beginning of a week of worshiping you with our lives. Through singing, through reading, through listening, through serving. Lord, we want to be a people of action, a people who serve you and follow you and participate in your kingdom by listening to you and watching what you're doing around us and joining you in it, God. Lord, that's why we've come. Inspire us, Lord. Drive us. Push us into actions of serving you and of worshiping you. And Lord, as we look at what you're doing and we look at what's happening in our lives and other people's lives and things that are happening throughout the world, our hearts break as your heart breaks for the people who are struggling, whether it be illness of cancer, of heart conditions, of all of the flus and viruses that are going around, Lord, we just pray for your healing hand to be upon those around us. And for those who are facing persecution or exile, those who are facing war and violence, Lord, we pray for your surrounding presence, your surrounding peace, your surrounding love, and your rescue, Lord. That, Lord, when people are in their darkest hour, that you show up with your light of hope. Lord, be with us as we continue to worship you. And Lord, speak to us through your word in the Gospel of Luke. Amen. You can have a seat. If you are grades 1 to 4, you can go off to Grace Kids. You're going to meet in the large group room, as well as the youth. Now, that is youth of all ages, right, Sid? I see Sid walking kind of... Pardon me? You'll take him. All right. So... So the youth, they'll take them. You guys are going to do a bit of a project up there that Pastor Sid has for you. So here's the thing. Like, this is kind of a weird Sunday for me because yesterday I had a really good day and I had my whole weekend planned. And yesterday was the Haitian Children's Aid Society fundraiser that we hosted here at the church in the gymnasium. And so we had a group of about, I think, 60-ish people just to talk about that ministry there. We've had a long-term sort of relationship with HCAS as well as the Haiti Children's Home in Haiti. And they've had to take a break from their fundraisers. And so they're finally back after a couple years of hiatus from fundraisers. But there's still ministry that's happening out in Haiti. And so we were able to hear about some of the updates and some of the really hard, the real hardships that are happening out in Haiti with some of the people that are affected out there. But there's also some incredible stories of how God has been working. And so I'd love to share some of those with you at some point. I'm not going to share them today. But here's the thing. So I had that planned out, and then I was going to go to a gathering with a bunch of people in the evening. I thought, oh, it's going to be great. I'm going to clean up. Everything's going to be good. And then I got a text at about 4 p.m., just as we're wrapping up the fundraiser, from Pastor Egbert. You know Pastor Egbert. He's the guy with the beard, right? He's not new on staff, but he's got a new beard. Anyway, so he gave me a text, and he said, Dave, I know I'm supposed to preach this Sunday, but I just tested positive for COVID, and I don't think I can do it. And I'm like, oh, no. Egbert's okay, from what I know. Like, he's just got a few symptoms, and so he's on the mend, I think, already, hopefully, maybe. Haven't talked to him this morning, but... So, 4 o'clock yesterday, I found out that I'm preaching today. So I said, hey, Egbert, send me your notes, and I'll preach whatever you preach. No, it wasn't quite like that. It started out with a good story about him visiting a castle. I've never been to a castle except for the one in Disneyland, which, spoiler alert, it's not a real castle, it's just a facade. It's like an entrance to another part of the park. The moat is the, isn't that the Small World or whatever? The ride that just keeps, like, the song. Still can't get the song out of my head. And so I couldn't really start out the way Pastor Egbert did. So here's one of those messages where you kind of shooting from the hip and hopefully you land the plane. That's already breaking down in metaphor, isn't it? So anyway, the good thing is that Egbert and I planned this whole series together, this whole series of Advent. And so it's not like I'm totally unfamiliar and coming in blind on this one. But there is this aspect where we're going to be exploring and discovering Jesus through the time of Advent. And we're starting our series in the Gospel of Luke. And the thing is, we're not even going to meet Jesus until like Christmas Eve in the Gospel of Luke. But we're going to be working through this anticipation and all the events that happen before Jesus' actual birth. And then we're going to celebrate it on Christmas Eve. And so it's been a really exciting anticipation of us planning this sermon series together. And so I'm just glad to be here. And I didn't tell you that because, you know, I wanted you to have mercy on me. Say a little prayer, if you don't mind. That'd be great. But also, just that there are these times where, I mean, this could be like the best sermon or the worst, because it's still being written. So anyway, so together we're going to be exploring and finding Jesus. And at times we'll find familiar ground that we've heard before in sights, but other times we may feel a bit lost or uncertain as we go. But it's important for us to discover or rediscover Jesus, especially during Christmas, you know, the Advent season, to make sure that we're like setting aside all of the hubbub. Hubbub? Yeah. So all the busyness of Christmas to be able to really focus on Jesus, to focus on Christ, who is the reason that we celebrate Christmas to begin with. And so we just finished off our series of having the mind of Christ and the 8 axioms to guide us through living like Jesus. And we want to know Jesus and discover him this Advent season as we prepare for all the beauty that Christmas represents. I mean, we've had the Christmas tree up in our house since, like, I think November 1st, which some of you are like, you can't do that. You can. It happens. But there's the beauty of Christmas. It's just nice to have those extra lights in our house and some of those fun decorations. But we want to know Jesus just to discover him in all of the niceties of Christmas. People are often nicer, except for maybe, you know, some of those shopping sales that happen where people tackle each other to try to get the perfect toy, whatever. But we want to know Jesus more because Jesus is what it's all about. And so we're going to be exploring and finding Jesus in Luke, and we're going to start in chapter 1, in the first 25 verses of Luke chapter 1. Because discovering Jesus is not just an event or a head knowledge, but an exploration of a discovery, a story of events that are much larger than us. Now, here's how much larger it is. We read the accounts that happened 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, when Jesus lived. And that's a long time when our God, who had skin, walked on the earth and did all of these things and that we learn about in the Gospel of Luke. See, Jesus started a movement that changed everything. He started with 12 people and some of their friends and some of their friends' friends. And he did it coming to earth as a little baby, living in the mess and the chaos of first century Middle Eastern culture. Being a part of an oppressed people, because that's what the Israelites were. They were an oppressed people at that time. They weren't governing themselves. They weren't able to do all the things that they wanted to do. They weren't in charge of their own race. They were oppressed by tyrannical leaders And then all the people were also oppressed by legalistic religious rules of that time in Jewish culture. But out of Jesus' presence on earth, Jesus' ministry on earth, out of the 8 billion people that live right now on this earth, 2.2 billion of them call on Jesus. 2.2 billion of them, of the 8 billion people that exist in this world, follow Jesus and would call themselves a Christian. Now, I mean, that has all kinds of different definitions of what that looks like, right? But the fact of the matter is, that's 2.2 billion people. We're just a very small part of that, aren't we? Who call themselves Christians. Now, out of this story, that's what happened. But since Jesus lived over 2,000 years ago, we rely on eyewitness and accounts of the historical Jesus, and one of them is in the Gospel of Luke. The accounts were shared among the people and handed to each other, but so they would tell the stories orally, and then they would hold each other accountable with those who had heard other parts of that story and say, oh yeah, this is, but you told this wrong. This is how it happened. And we have all these oral traditions that had happened and all these oral stories that had happened. But there was a point where they came to, we need to put this down on papyrus, on paper. We need to make sure that this account is written finally and once and for all. Now, I don't know if you've ever been at a car accident scene. If you have, hopefully not a serious one. But even with those small fender benders, what happens is there's a whole bunch of stories sometimes that come out of what just happened, right? You have two cars that collide, or three or four or ten, whatever, depending on how icy the roads are. And you have to determine who had the right of way, who violated the laws of traffic in order for this accident to happen. I've been in a couple fender benders, and I remember one time where there was a lady who ran a red light and I was coming through and I hit her and everything. And she was determined. She was determined. Like, she knew in her mind that she had a green light. I knew in my mind that I had a green light. So who had the green light? Well, it was a guy who was a pizza delivery guy who happened to stop. And I said, hey, man, who had the green light? And we figured it out. And you need to have those accountabilities within those types of situations, don't you? To be able to figure out, okay, who's at fault? Who has to pay for this thing? Or whose insurance company has to pay for this thing? And I remember the last time I was in an accident, it was pretty obvious because I was hit from behind. And did anyone see what happened? No one really saw what happened. And the first question that the police asked me was, do you have a dash cam? I'm like, I have a junky car. Why would I want a dash cam? But that was a way of accountability to find out exactly what happened. And most dash cams don't point out the back. So that's not helpful either. But some of them do. So anyway, that was their first question. But there needed to be a witness. There needed to be accountability. There needed to be an exchange of information that happened in order to be able to bring justice and to bring a conclusion, a narrative for that story that was accurate. But today, a lot of times, we look at information or we receive information, and information is extremely cheap nowadays, isn't it? Do you remember those days where you had people who would come to your door and try to sell you encyclopedias? And they'd even like sell a special rack for that encyclopedia, and there were like these fancy like solid wood things, handcrafted and everything, and edited, and this was credible, out of date information, but we thought it was the best, right? And we had those, and it was expensive. I don't even know how much it was. I mean, I never had to buy any. I was a little kid, but probably, you know, a few hundred dollars, I would think. I don't know, but we buy these thick books. But now we can get all that information from our phone, can't we? I could probably get information off of my watch if I knew how to work it better. But information today is so cheap, and there's very little accountability with some of the information that is out there, right? It's like, how do you know that's true? Well, I looked it up. Okay, say more. Where did you look it up? Right? Well, it's on the internet, so it must be true. I don't think we say that anymore, do we? Who wrote that on the internet? And was that a legitimate website? And was that the real website? But the thing is, when we have a conversation with someone and they're telling us a story, they're telling us a new fact. The thing is, if you can, and I say this to people, not because it's good, but because it's true, right? If you say it with enough confidence, people will believe you. like you can say something really stupid, but you say it with confidence, and people will be like, oh yeah, wow, I never thought of it that way. When really it's like, that's just nonsense. But you said it with confidence, and you said it very articulately. But it's like, man, we need to really have discernment in all of this, don't we? We really need to sift out what is true and what is not. Not based on someone's confidence. But there's times where, you know, online we can doctor it up if we have to. We can take a statement out of context to discredit a person. We can change a video to be able, or edit a video to portray something that implies something that isn't necessarily the full story, right? We've seen it happen many times on social media, on the news, everything. And the thing is, like, research is so easy now, but there needs to be some credibility, and there needs to be some accountability with the information that we process, because we have so much coming at us, and we don't process it all. We can't possibly process all of the information that comes at us. And a lot of times the information that we have or the information we hear is written with some form of a slant. And that's even with media that has accountability. It's always, oftentimes, has some sort of a slant to it, doesn't it? Or some sort of perspective or way that they're trying to convey or discredit or sway our views in some way. And it's easy to find information that supports our own ideas or agendas, even if they're not good ones, right? We can always find that. Because if you have a wild idea, someone else has that idea already, and you could probably develop some sort of community online and some sort of following and maybe have some sort of influence, and pretty much, and before you know it, you have a whole group of people that see the same thing, but it's still not a good idea. And it still might be completely wrong, but we can always find information to support our own agenda. And so we need accountability that is based on the views of others. But sometimes that accountability comes from people online that we never actually meet, which is not real accountability. Because sometimes we need to be in the same room with each other to be able to hold each other accountable. That's why community is so important, isn't it? We love being together. We want to be able to challenge each other and to invite each other into a greater level of accountability, a greater level of truth, a greater level of even excellence within our Christian faith. And it's not that we judge each other, but we invite each other to live congruent and authentic and lives of integrity. And that's what Luke is trying to establish here. The good news according to Luke. Now, Luke spends time establishing his credibility. But the fact of the matter is, we don't exactly know who Luke was. We don't know who he was. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. So he wasn't that first-hand experience. But it was implied, and it's assumed, that he was one of Paul's travel companions. So he was... So Paul wasn't one of the 12. So we have some degrees of separation. And yet Luke has established himself as a person who asked all of the questions to be able to figure out exactly how the events happened. And he had some documents to be able to help guide him through it. And so he wanted to write this account at this time to be able to understand who is Jesus and what was he like. So it was most likely that it was written in about between 60 and 70 A.D. So 60 to 70 years after Jesus was born. And what seems most likely is that it was written around the time when the Roman armies had destroyed Jerusalem. So all of the landmarks that were a part of Jesus' ministry, particularly in Jerusalem, were basically destroyed. And it felt like there were all of these monuments and all of these places were kind of being lost, and some of the story was starting to be lost. And so Luke was like, I want to be able to tell this story and to be able to tell it with enough accuracy as quickly as possible and as soon as possible so that we can be able to have this account in writing. And there was no longer the story about, oh man, you remember Jesus did this and he did it right here, because
that landmark was no longer there because it was destroyed. And so some of the story was being lost. And Luke wanted to address that. Now, Luke may have been written to preserve a reliable memory of Jesus for those who were interested in Jesus. Because you got to understand, too, that Christianity was not born into a peaceful time in Middle Eastern history. The movement during the first 200 years, Christians were scattered and persecuted throughout the world, especially in the East. And so there wasn't this peaceful, oh, let's just have some Bible studies and sit together and talk about Jesus. No, there was like, okay, let's meet together, but we can't tell anybody because we need to meet in secret. And if we get caught, we might be martyred. And there was all of this anxiety and all of this challenge that they were going through in many situations. Now, some of them were able to live a life of peace, but chances are they were scattered and they were exiled into other countries to be able to gain that peace. And it was all probably part of God's plan to be able to scatter them so that his message would go to other nations, because that was Jesus' purpose. But at the same time, they had Jesus and they had each other. And sometimes that was it. Sometimes that was it. And so there was an intensity and there's a risk in following Jesus at that time. So various reports and stories about Jesus were spread, and there was no real way of getting it out there other than sending a scroll with a messenger or sharing the story along the way and telling people what you had heard, not necessarily what you had read, but what you had heard and what you learned and what you know to be true. So we're not exactly sure who Luke was, but we can assume he was a companion of Paul. We're not even sure who the book was addressed to, because it says it was addressed to Theophilus. Well, Theophilus, by definition, is a friend of God or one who loves God. Someone who loves God could be a synonym for all who were following God at that time, or it could be a single person with the name Theophilus. But we just don't exactly know for sure who the book was addressed to. So there's some ambiguity there, right? And that's the thing when we read scripture, that sometimes we assume that like we could take it sometimes at that face value, but then we do some research of the background and the original language or the cultural context or what scholars have said about this book. And sometimes we're like, oh, well, okay, it wasn't quite as, I thought it was just some dude named Luke and some guy named Theophilus and we're all good to go. But sometimes there's a little bit of question mark. And that's the thing that God doesn't necessarily give us just that full answer all the time within our lives, does he? But sometimes he gives us enough to be able to understand, okay, rely on me for this and I'll give you more truth. And this is the truth that you need to kind of live in. And sometimes we need to sit within the tension that the Bible portrays within our lives. There's a peace in the midst of that tension, but there's also that sense of tension that sometimes we feel. So let's get to the scripture itself. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 1. We're going to read the first four verses at this point. So it says this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Luke is making a first impression. He's establishing credibility for the reader. It's like, I've been listening, I've been studying, I've been a student of what Jesus did on this earth. I've been listening to the first-hand accounts. I've been listening to Paul, who encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I'm going to bring that to you. Because the thing is, there were these guys, Peter and John and Paul and other disciples, were traveling around and they were telling the story of Jesus. And so Luke took the time to be able to listen. To be able to hear, okay, tell me again, how did that happen? Okay, that's exactly what you said last time. And what did you think happened? What did you see in that situation? All right, that sounds good. Well, let me write this stuff down because it's so important for us to remember this and to have our stories come together so that we can find this ultimate truth and these eyewitness accounts. And there's several stories and reports about Jesus that have been circulated at that time and in that place. And sometimes the truth may have been muddled a little bit about Jesus. And some of it might have been somewhat misleading. But Luke says, having followed all things closely, diligently, accurately, researching, taking eyewitness, and hearing the storytellers, and looking at some written resources, but getting as close to the source as possible. And that's what Luke finds really important. That was his value in writing this gospel, is the accuracy that it has and the accuracy that he was trying to bring in. I don't know if you've ever played the telephone game. Remember the telephone game you used to play it as a kid? I think it's fun to play it as an adult. It's a little bit more fun because I just mess with it, right? And it's one of those things where, you know, the person, like you're sitting in a circle or whatever, and the first person, they think of something, some kind of fun saying, and they whisper it into the next person's ear, and then they just go around and around and around. You know how to play it, right? Like, is there anyone who doesn't know how to play the telephone game? Do I really do explain it? I don't know. Anyway, so you have something where it starts out, it's like someone says, okay, two tiny toads ate fat flying flies. Right. And then say that to the person and then see who. And usually at the end, it's like something completely different. And sometimes it's like something really goofy. And it sounds really funny. And then or something like the funny bunny hid the colored candy in the colored can. You know, and then the first person says that in whispers and then they keep going. And then by the end, it's like something different. So for me, I'm like number two in line sometimes. And I just like to mess with it. It's like, oh yeah, I heard that. I don't even listen to what they say. I just make it my own thing, right? So I might say something like, I think Kim is really pretty, right? Kim's my wife. I can say that. So I think Kim is really pretty. Or I might say, you know what? My favorite thing to do on a rainy afternoon is watching Lord of Rings and partying like a hobbit. I don't know. Like just random stuff, right? And then it comes to the end and like, what happened? Dave! Right? I get lame because I do it all the time and nobody wants to play the telephone game with me anymore. So, but my kids don't play it anyway. They're grown-ups. So, but it's fun to be able to do that. But the thing is, like, to be able to get that original message, which sometimes is a little bit elaborate, requires that we go the closest to the source as we can, because there's somebody like me in every group who messes with the story. Now, I don't mess with the story of Jesus because that's not a game. That's life, right? But at the same time, there are people who try to twist the message of Jesus a little bit. And that's happened throughout history. And we have people that have been misled in some of these stories and some of these twistings. And we need to have discernment. We need to have accountability. We need to have an accurate account of who Jesus is, what he did on this earth, so that we know the original. And that's what Luke is valuing here more than anything else, is so that we can understand, so that we can know with accuracy, as much accuracy as possible, who Jesus is and what he did. So Luke says in verse 4 that you may have certainty to know exactly. Now, here's a Greek word, and I'm probably going to butcher it. I'm sorry, Egbert, if you're watching online. Epignosko. Epignosko, which is a word that means to be exact, to become thoroughly acquainted, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, to know well by sight, by hearing a certain science, to perceive who a person is. So it's not just the knowing, but it's knowing exactly who Jesus is. And as we discover Jesus, that's what we're trying to do, is to discover who Jesus really is. And that's the beauty, that's the gift that Luke is going to give us. And it's absolutely beautiful. So discovering Jesus helps us to go from knowledge, but not just knowledge, but knowledge to confidence. That I have learned what is true to I know that it is true. Because I've heard it, but I know it. I know it with all my heart. And I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, especially during this Advent season and throughout the months to come, is what truth do you need to learn about Jesus as we journey through Luke and discovering Jesus? What truth do you need to learn? Is it something that you will, I just need help to learn how to move past my doubts of Jesus, because I doubt him so much. Or I need to experience Jesus' love more in my life. I need to experience more of the truth of Jesus in my life. I need to experience salvation in my life. I don't know that yet. I need to discover Jesus for the first time or for the real time. I need to discover Jesus in ways that help give me more purpose in life and calling. I need to know more about Jesus to have a reaffirmation of his role and his purpose in my life. And for some of us, discovering Jesus so that we can have less guilt in our lives or less shame or less fear within our lives. So what do you need to be able to discover Jesus as we go through the Gospel of Luke? Just ask yourself that question. You don't have to have the answer. But just ask the question, God, what do I need from the Gospel of Luke? What do I need as I discover Jesus once again? So let's look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So here we have Zechariah. He's this humble priest or a pastor in the community. And he has a good life with a stable career. But there was a pain underneath because Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth really wanted to have a child. And that's culturally, he's a leader in the community, and culturally that's a strain because in their community, in their culture, to have children was a badge of honor. It was the badge of honor to have children and have lots of them. It was a part of their culture, a part of their religion, and there was a kind of a stain on their reputation that they didn't have a child. Now, for us, we're like, okay, you know, whatever, it's okay, right? But for them, that was a big deal. And that's the thing, when we read the scriptures, we need to understand the cultural context of where it was written, right? We're like, oh, Zechariah, Elizabeth, what? Like, what's the big deal? But it was a big deal for them. They wanted to have a child. They wanted to have that representation, that legacy to represent them in life. And the fact of the matter is that we all carry some of these losses within our lives. That we can all sort of identify with Zechariah and Elizabeth in their loss of for them, it was not being able to have a child. For us, it's something else. We all have something else in our lives that we experience loss in, don't we? And we all carry the reality of these losses, especially feel them during Christmas time, depending on what the loss is. But it reminds us we may have lost loved ones. We may have lost employment. We may have lost income. We may have lost a stability in life of some form. Each time we go through a change in our lives of some sort, there's a loss that's sensed, isn't there? We all carry that. And we need to ask, what are the tensions in our life that we're feeling some form of pain? And what are the pains of others that they're experiencing around us? And are we sensitive to those pains as well, or are we just focused on our own pain? Because for Zechariah, he had this pain within his life that he had to face every day. And it probably gave him a sensitivity to others who were either facing the same thing or facing some other form of pain. But we're reminded with those 8 axioms that God meets us in that pain. God meets us in our messy reality, doesn't he? And God is about to meet Zechariah in his messy reality. And we know God's response to Zechariah, that we may not get the response that Zechariah had, but we may get the response that we need. But here it is, verse 8. Now, while he was serving, this is Zechariah, as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zechariah went to Jerusalem about 2 times a year to do temple duty because he was part of the priestly order. And there were lots of different groups of priests that had to come and take turns. And there were priestly jobs that were determined when they arrived by casting lots. So that's kind of like, you know, drawing straws, which seems a little bit trivial, but it was the way they did it, right? And Zechariah was selected to go into the altar room to burn incense. And I guess he drew the short straw or the long straw. I'm not sure. It sounds like a, a place of privilege to be able to do, and a really great job, one of the better jobs. And that's what he got to do. So he got to go into the temple to light the incense to honor God. So it was an honor, it was a privilege. And it only came to him a few times in his life, probably. But then as he went in, the whole assembly was praying for God to speak and to give them hope, to give them anything, something, some sort of message, some sort of hope that they can have within their lives as an oppressed people. And then verse 11, something really cool happens. So here he is in the temple of God. That is what is at that time God's only place of presence within the world, right? And we believe God is always present, always at work. That was the presence of God in the temple. You wanted to be close to God, you got to get close to the temple. That's the way it was. And so for Zechariah, he got to go closer to God than anyone else at that moment. And here's what happened. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So the temple was a dangerous place to be in the presence of God, right? Like we take that for granted because we're always in the presence of God. But for them, the being in the presence of God, like you think about it, approaching the throne room of God, and he had to prepare himself spiritually, emotionally, physically to be near God's presence. Not even in, just near, like the room next to God's presence is where he was headed, just to burn the incense. And it was something that he probably had done before, something that his buddies or his colleagues had done all the time. And yet this time, something extraordinary happened. Something extraordinary. It's like, oh man, I'm going to the presence of God and whoa, something extraordinary happened, right? Something cool happened. I saw an angel and I freak out. That's what Zechariah, I mean, like any of us probably would freak out. Like you go in this room, there's not supposed to be anybody there, and an angel shows up. And I don't know what an angel looks like, you know, probably bright, white clothes, whatever, you know. But that's pretty amazing, don't you think? Pretty amazing. And he gives him this message. He knows the pain that Zechariah has. And he said, look, man, your wife is going to be pregnant. But Zechariah just freaks out. And the angel goes on to say, and you will have. So he said, yeah, your wife's going to get pregnant and you will have joy. And he's telling you, you're going to have joy. You're going to have gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. Just so you know, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is a radical concept, by the way, for Zechariah. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So an amazing message, isn't it? So Zechariah is not just finding out that his wife will be pregnant, but that his son is going to be really cool. He's going to be really influential. He's going to be one of the greatest prophets of that time to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, the only way your kid could get cooler is if your son was Jesus, right? Because here he is, this humble priest who has been faithful, who's lived a good life, but has this pain. And suddenly it's going from pain to this beautiful excitement where a regular guy becomes the father of someone who is great and the greatest prophet of that time. But yet, Zechariah didn't really hear the message, did he? Because if we read on, it kind of gets weird for Zechariah. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now, this is not something that you want to argue with God on, right? Because the angel said, yeah, I know your story, man. I know your pain. Your wife's going to get pregnant. He's like, no, come on. We're old. This isn't going to happen. Like, I'm just too tired. I don't want to raise a kid, right? I have a friend, he's about my age, and he has like a 6-year-old daughter. And he said, Dave, like, if you want to like feel young again, have a kid in your 40s. Anyway, so it's just like one of those things. And Zechariah was probably older than that even. And so the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel, man. Don't argue with me. I stand in the presence of God. Like, not you, but I stand in the presence of God and I'm giving you this message. Why are you arguing with me, buddy? And I was sent to speak to you, to bring you this news. And behold, you will be silent and not able to speak. It's like, come on, man. Like, if you're going to say silly stuff like this, I'm just going to take away your ability to speak. Because you need to do some reflecting, my friend. Right? You need to stop questioning God and just listen. And everything needs to take place before you can speak again. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Not your time, but their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay. Because they know that if the priest took too much time in the temple, one of two things happened. He tried to go in the presence of God when he wasn't supposed to and was struck down. Or something cool was happening. And so they were waiting. And they're probably like on pins and needles. They're like praying, okay, God, just bring Zechariah out because we don't know what's going on. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. See, here's the thing, like, we probably know that Luke is telling the truth in this story because Zechariah was not portrayed as a great hero of faith. He was portrayed as a man who had questions, a man who was absolutely human, a man who was so filled with doubt. He's like, hey, angel, Gabriel, who comes from the presence of God, are you sure? Because I'm kind of old. But Zechariah needs a sign. And the sign was to not be able to speak for 9 months. That's a long time to listen and to meditate, isn't it? So God's saving purposes, God's work is done in advance through human limitation. For people who sometimes doubt their faith, people who don't have as much devotion as was required to get stuff done, and yet God does it through us. The text doesn't promise that all will be well and easy. And we know how things went for John, right? And the fact that God will eventually provide, that God will take care of us, that God will maybe not give us what we want, but sometimes what we need. And here the story has just begun. But we're introduced to the heart of God, a God who sees us, a God who is present and at work among us, a God who invites us to participate in his work, a God who is all about love. He loved Zechariah. He loved Elizabeth. He loves his people. And in the Gospel of Luke, we hear how the salvation story, that salvation is on the way. So how can you look for Jesus in this Advent season, this anticipation of Jesus coming to earth as a little baby? We oftentimes go through pains in life, or we go through the mundane aspects of life. And in Christmas time, we set some of that aside because, you know, there's parties and there's like shortbread, yummy shortbread, you know, and there's turkey. Life's always better with turkey if you like turkey. But we have all these things that we anticipate, we get excited about. At the same time, how can we discover Jesus more in this time, to deepen our walk with him, to deepen our commitment to Jesus in this time? Not everything will be straightforward as we do, or easy to understand. And in fact, we might face doubts along the way. But the fact of the matter is, that's okay. That's part of the journey of discovering Jesus. So what truth do you need to learn as we journey through discovering Jesus? What truth do you need to learn? Is it to address, to put aside some of your doubts, to experience more of the love of God, more of the truth of God, maybe salvation or purpose, reaffirmation, or maybe even just less shame, guilt, and fear? So the thing is, in this story, we won't actually like be introduced to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke until Christmas Eve. So you're going to have to stick it out till then. But there's this laying the foundation in the story of Jesus and all the events leading up to the special child and the special birth as we move towards Jesus to discover him again, or maybe even for the first time. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Lord, that you motivated and called Luke to put down in words the things he had heard, the good news that he had heard. And Lord, as we journey through this time, as we focus our hearts on you to bring a fresh understanding, a recommitment, a rediscovery, or a discovery of Jesus in this time. Lord, that as we go on this adventure, this exploration, Lord, that we would indeed find you and discover you in a new and a fresh way. Lord, every year we take this Advent journey, but I just pray that this year would be maybe a little bit different than other years. And Lord, that as we visit the story that we've heard our whole lives, Lord, that something new would emerge for us. A new realization, a new experience of your love and your presence within our lives. But Lord, help us to ask ourselves, what do we need to learn? What do we need to experience as we journey through discovering you? Amen.